our title today is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In this hour, we intend to consider who these heirs are, what this promise is, and what the heirs will inherit. We hope to show you just how important this scripture is to our understanding of God's plan, and how precious it is to those of us who believe that it applies to them. The cadence for our lesson today will be a consideration of hope throughout human history and a review of some blessed scriptures and their meaning to sincere Christians. Some of the thoughts and ideas presented in our discussion come from the fifth chapter of volume one, "The mystery hid from ages and from generations, but now made manifest to his saints." So sit back for a few minutes and try to picture all of human history. It has been at least 6,150 years since Adam sinned. The one fatal act that would condemn him and all his posterity, every human being, to death. Mankind and all of creation, for that matter, have been slaves to sorrow and difficulty ever since. Despite the beauty of life and its pleasant moments, the effects of inherited sin and its death sentence have cast a long and dark shadow over every single good, over every accomplishment, every advancement, and all but every hope that man has ever known. And yet, much of mankind still continues to hope. The prospect of longevity, a better life, health, happiness, these seem to stay within man's reach, yet never within his grasp. Hope for the future, even for a future life, still inspires some to live not for the moment, but to live for others, sometimes at great and personal cost. While tragedy can destroy lives and lead to bitterness, it can sometimes soften hearts and create a sense of community. Adversity can stunt or slow progress, but it can also teach lessons of strength and resilience. Pain can immobilize, but healing can result in growth and joy. Hope often blooms in these moments of recovery. Well, some of these principles are lessons that are gained from living in a sinful world of consequence. Overcoming creates a great sense of possibility, a sentiment of hope for life's next big challenge. And such hopes, while firmly rooted in how each of us was made by our Creator, remain only on a temporary basis. That long and dark shadow of sin and death is inescapable, unavoidable. So we ask, what hope can overcome death? The scriptures assure us of one such hope, and this is our topic this morning. So let's look back again to the Garden of Eden. There was a hope given in but a few scriptural seconds between Adam's original sin and God's curse upon the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God says that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head, though the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. This seed, a son or descendant of Eve, whomever it would be, would somehow figure in the destruction of the serpent, the deceiver of mankind, the tempter of Adam and Eve, and the introducer of sin to the world. This was the first glimmer of hope given to the newly established, freshly fallen human race. Hope lay with a future seed, or descendant of Eve. And God provided this hope to our ancient parents immediately, indicating his forethought and careful attention to his plan, revealing in the smallest of ways some of his merciful character. But hope would lay dormant for 1,600 years until Noah. As sin and evil doing in the world had increased to extreme levels by his day, God caused a severe and cataclysmic flood to overtake the earth. The world's evil had reached its utter limit. And so God's flood destroyed all but Noah and his immediate family and the animals, 2 by 2 and 7 by 7. There was yet another hope in the picture of Noah being spared for his righteousness and faith. And hope increased when God made an everlasting covenant with Noah and his seed, or descendants, to never destroy the earth nor all flesh by flood anymore. But there was still no word on the woman's seed. It would be hundreds of more years before more hope would be given. God called a man named Abram from the land of Ur. God told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, that he would be blessed, that his name would be great, and that he would be a blessing. God went so far as to tell Abram that all the families of the earth would be blessed by him. And so Abram heard God's call, and he left his relatives and his home to go where God had told him to go, to a land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. Perhaps hope began to grow, although modestly, in one man, Abram, and in those with whom he traveled. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, God gives his word, his promise to Abram, that he will give the land of Canaan to Abram and to his seed. This would be the first mention of Abram's descendants. Abram built an altar to honor the Lord God. As Abram interacted with God in this new land, his faith in God showed growth. And here we can see the hope for mankind start to take shape, just as Abram continued to call upon the name of the Lord. God expands his promise by telling Abram in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 15, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, to you I will give it, and to thy seed forever." Well, as the account goes, Abraham continued to honor God in his actions by following God's words, calling upon his name, and by offering sacrifices to God. As confirmation of Abram's faithfulness to date, Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, greeted Abram by calling him Abram of the Most High God. In Genesis 15, after Abram's successful battles against aggressive nations in the land who had taken Lot captive, God says to him, "I am your shield and your great reward." But then Abraham questions God, because by this time Abram is aging and he has no children. God tells him that he will have an heir. He will be a father to an heir. And then he says in verse 5, "Look now towards heaven and number the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Abraham's hopes must have increased in this moment, for in verse 6, it says that he believed in Jehovah. God there and then reckoned Abram as righteous or justified for his belief. For the first scriptural time, the word for heir is used in verse 7 when God says, "I have given thee this land to inherit it." Abram continues to be rewarded by God as his faith grows. But Abram's heart still needs confirmation, and so he asks God, how will he know that he will inherit the land? And God asks him to make a sacrifice, and so Abram does. And later that evening, through a dream, Abram learns of the coming delay in the inheritance, that his seed shall be a servant in a foreign land, and that he will not see the many features of God's promise realized in his lifetime. The promise of land, though, is then expanded, now from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And God specifically says that Abram's seed will inherit it. In the meantime, Abraham's wife Sarah is barren, but Ishmael is born to Hagar. God further expands his covenant extensively with Abraham and changes his name, or Abram, and changes his name to Abraham, signifying that Abraham will become a father to a multitude. Later, God tells Abraham that the seed will not be Ishmael, but that he will give a son to Sarah and Abraham to be named Isaac, who will be the seed. And God says of Isaac, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Isaac is finally born to Abraham when he was 100 years old, and hope seemed to have finally come. While the full extent of the Abrahamic promise is given in chapter 22, but not before this hope in Isaac was put into a very interesting position. At this point in Scripture, Isaac, the seed of blessing, was most likely the long-awaited answer to the curse of sin on man. And beyond this, Isaac was the beloved hope of Abraham. The hope of everything that God had promised to him was to be through Isaac, and Abraham really believed God. Since being called by God, everything that God had done for Abram was a blessing, if not a miracle. Well, let's read those familiar words from Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham was asked to make another sacrifice, and this time it would not be his valuable possessions. This time it was supposed to be his son, Isaac, the promised seed. As far as the scripture tells us, Abraham didn't hesitate, not for a minute. At this point in his life, his faith was so strong in God that he no longer questioned. He just took Isaac up to the mountain, and once there, prepared him as a sacrifice as God has requested. Abraham's faith was mature. It was full. And so, as it came to pass, as Abraham lifted his hand to do God's will, the Lord stopped him from killing his son. Can you imagine what sort of faith this must have taken on Abraham's part? Hebrews 11:19 states that Abraham's faith included God's ability to raise people from the dead, and that Isaac's salvation here is a type. This is New American Standard. Well, we add our thoughts of this being a picture of Jesus Christ, of course. It was as if in this moment on Mount Moriah that Abraham's son Isaac had been resurrected from certain death. Well, just as Abraham had earlier told Isaac, the Lord provided a ram, a substitute for Isaac, when the Lord saw that Abraham was willing to do whatever God wanted. And so God beautifully completes his promise to Abraham. And we read in verses 16 to 18 from Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Abrahamic promise was an accumulation of everything that God had told Abraham that he would do for him in Genesis chapters 12 through 22. Now, while the promise had been given to Abraham as a further assurance, God confirms this promise with an oath by swearing on his own name. We know this as the oath-bound covenant, explained extensively by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as the promise. But seemingly, the light of hope would again dim. Isaac would die without realizing the essence of the promise. He did not deliver mankind from sin and death. Neither did his son Jacob, who received some of the promises given to his father and grandfather. The 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's posterity, would end up being born a great nation in Egypt, but then over time end up as slaves in a foreign land. What was going on? God's ways were mysterious, to say the least. There were good reasons for these experiences, though. He would raise up Moses, a great deliverer who would lead Israel out of Egypt and bless them by mediating the law covenant. But while hope in Moses as a deliverer expired upon his death before he could enter the promised land, hope was in another deliverable, a deliverer, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Joshua was Moses' successor, a truly great leader and deliverer for Israel, bringing Israel into the land. But Joshua, like Moses, did not take the nation as far as the promise provided. Joshua was not the promise, or not the prophet to which Moses referred. God then raised up David and Solomon as kings, bringing Israel as close as they would come to being a blessed nation as a kingdom. As good as it was, the power of David's actual kingdom was short-lived, and it came far short of the promise. After Solomon, the kingdom split into two, and the nation of Israel fell into severe trials and difficulties as a result of their idol worship and disobedience to God. Hope seemed to fade completely when first the separated kingdom of Israel and later the kingdom of Judah were taken into captivity. Only Judah recovered, returning to the promised land, but not without being the subject of powers of stronger kingdoms, these represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image from the book of Daniel. Scripture does say, though, that by the time that Jesus was born, the people were in hope and expectation of the Messiah. It's in Luke 3:15. Part of this hope likely came from a covenant that God made with David on account of his faithfulness. We read from 2 Samuel verses 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This seemed like it could be the long-awaited fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, establishing that the hereditary line would go through David. But the fulfillment would have to wait another 14 generations. We find Jesus's connection to the Abrahamic promise and God's covenant with David in the introduction of the first book, or first verse of the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The apostle Paul would later confirm this connection in Acts 13:23 and in Romans chapter 9. Indeed, Jesus would be the special seed of Abraham, represented in Isaac as the child of promise, and of the lineage of David. And Jesus himself knew that he was the seed of promise. He chose these words to speak to Zacchaeus, who had shown faith in Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, Zacchaeus, also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19:9 and 10. Jesus' comments to Zacchaeus confirm that the call to salvation was initially made available to those of faith in the house of Israel, the literal sons of Abraham. The scriptures testify that hope had waxed strong in the hearts of the disciples and the early followers of Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, that he had come to save Israel and fulfill the promises. Jesus told Zacchaeus that he was to save that which is lost. Well, what was lost? As we discussed earlier, it was life, of course. Perfect life. And the ability to continue to live. And to have at one-ment with God. All these and more were lost back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, the Son of Man, would be the one to restore life to mankind. The promised seed had indeed arrived in the flesh. But while the disciples of Jesus recognized him as the Messiah and as a fulfillment of the promise, Israel as a whole was not understanding the manner, nor the principles, nor the character that their Savior would exhibit. Indeed, Jesus' life would be one of sacrifice, not one of human glory, but a life that would be lived to give glory to his Father in heaven. This would be foreshadowed in the honor given by Abraham to God, also in the Passover picture of the lamb without blemish, and in the tabernacle sacrifices. Broadly speaking, the people of Israel missed the timing of the glory of the Messiah, as stated by the prophets, who testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so the Jews chose Jesus over a murderer to be crucified. They knew not the time of their visitation. The hopes of the disciples were dashed, for they just couldn't yet understand why Jesus would die. Despite the good condition of their hearts, they completely missed the fact that Jesus told them of his coming death on the cross many times, and he foreshadowed it abundantly. On the road to Emmaus, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples sadly said, "We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Hope made a rebound, though, after many post-resurrection appearances. And right before his ascension, the disciples ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, our Lord told them that it was not for them to know. But he did hear promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Well, Pentecost marked the arrival of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers, and the hope of the promise was more fully revived, this time in the diligent hearts of the disciples, whose minds were now enlightened with understanding of what Jesus had taught them. The gospel call was to the Jews, the remnant in Israel whose hearts were prepared to receive their master. They, of course, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come to offer his life as a sacrifice to sin. They had believed that he had been raised from the dead, resurrected by the power of God, and that he had ascended on high. And this is all confirmed for us in the third chapter of Acts, where Peter tells the people, after doing a healing miracle, that Jesus' death was at Israel's hands, that he was foretold by all the prophets, that he was preached to them before, and that he would bring refreshing and restoration. He also connects the blessings of the families of the earth, from the Abrahamic promise to Jesus as the blesser, with the specific message to Israel that Jesus will turn them away from their iniquities. Now, after this incident, Peter and John would end up being put into prison overnight and questioned heavily for their words and for their miracle. But Acts 4:4 says that the number of men who believed them came to be about 5,000. So this hope definitely was alive and renewed. Some 3+ years after Pentecost, Peter and his companions were firsthand witnesses to the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius the centurion, and the other Gentiles that heard Peter's words, as recorded in Acts 10, verse 43. And while the early church grew and prospered in and around and near Israel, not without controversy and persecution, the call to Israel alone, the exclusive favor afforded them as the chosen people of God, came to a close when the call was opened to the Gentiles. Now, speaking remorsefully of his countrymen according to the flesh, the literal Israelites, Paul says that to them pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises in Romans 9:4. Why was he speaking remorsefully? Because in large part, the Jews were missing out on the adoption, the glory, and the promises. Of course, they first received the favor of the heavenly call. The law was meant to prepare their hearts to receive Christ. But due to the hardness that rested therein, for the most part, they did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Paul continues to explain the circumstances in Romans 9 in more detail. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So to paraphrase, it isn't the word of God that failed, but natural Israel is not the true Israel that God seeks. Natural Israel is not considered sons of God just because they are the descendants of Abraham. But the children of the promise, the seed pictured by Isaac, are counted as the seed. Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. From these scriptures, we are starting to see that these are the children of promise, spiritual Israel, who live by faith in Christ. These are the sons, the heirs, those that are called. Let's read from Romans 4, verse 13 through 16, which confirms this for us. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I think that this helps us to see that the heirs according to promise in Galatians 3:29 are truly those who believe in Christ. This would include the apostles and the faith-filled Jewish Christians who grew up under the law, as well as the Gentiles. Returning to Romans 9, Paul goes on to say that it is God's prerogative to have mercy upon whom he chooses. Verses 22 to 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That would be natural Israel. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, spiritual Israel, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Well, brethren, as the gospel spread, so too did the understanding of the role of the church in the plan of God. Hope in the heavenly calling, the call to the kingdom of heaven, first introduced by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, was indeed growing. The apostles saw that all those who had heard the word and had believed in Jesus were able to receive the Holy Spirit, regardless of their background. But the Gentile question would remain a challenge for some time. Recall that most of the Jewish brethren still followed and respected the law, and the apostles often taught in or around the synagogues when permitted. The Jewish influence on the Gentile brethren was largely positive, but it was sometimes problematic where the law was concerned. Topics of the law were pushed on the Gentiles by Christian Jews trying to encourage the more righteous living to which the Jews were accustomed. However, in many cases, this created division and confused the gospel, which was supposed to encourage liberty in Christ and not bondage under the law. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, hit squarely on this point, emphasizing the importance of faith over the law. And we're going to read a few scriptures here, so be patient with us. Starting with verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Continuing with verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then to the familiar scriptures from verse 24 to 29. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, despite the favor being given to the Gentiles as far as the heavenly calling was concerned, when you look at the Old Testament prophecy, almost all of it relating to our Lord points to Israel as the recipient of the benefit or blessing. So since Israel in large part rejected Jesus, save for the relatively few thousands here and there that were converted after Pentecost and throughout the gospel age, the blessing would have to be yet future, after some other purpose was completed. And Paul points to this directly in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Those Jews and Gentiles of the early church then were in a very special position to understand this mystery concerning Israel's hope in the Abrahamic promise. Namely, that God's purposes for Israel's role in the promise were largely yet future, until this fullness of the Gentiles, the call of the gospel to the Gentiles, had come in or had been completed. Natural Israel's true hope of realizing their salvation would, for the most part, be delayed for another 2,000 or so years. But what did this call to the Gentiles mean? Paul tells us throughout his writings, but we appreciate what he says in Colossians 1, where he calls the church the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Brethren, this last phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, this is the mystery of the church, the kingdom of heaven, known only to a precious few. The scriptures say that Jesus was the Christ, meaning the anointed, the Messiah, and we are correct in so saying that as well. But the apostles saw through their enlightened understanding of the Old Testament and through their own testimony by the Holy Spirit, through their memory of the Last Supper, that Jesus was to take a special company for himself and to give them an anointing as well. That would be the Holy Spirit. And he would consider them part of his role of the anointed class, as part of the great deliverer, as part of the Messiah, as part of the mediator of the new covenant to be made with Israel. What then is this hope of glory, this inheritance provided to the saints? Well, we know that Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, and he was going to there to prepare a place for his followers. For all those that are in Christ, there was to be special blessing, a very special inheritance. In Galatians 3:14, which we did not yet read, Paul tells us that the blessing is the receiving of the Holy Spirit itself. He says, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This assurance also came directly from Jesus at the Last Supper, as well as from his post-resurrection appearances in John chapter 14 through 16, Luke 24:49, and Acts 1:4. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this promised inheritance is described as to be heir of the world, to be glorified with him, life that now is and of that which is to come, of life which is in Christ Jesus, of entering into his rest. It's described as strong consolation to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's described as eternal inheritance, a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and eternal life. And these are but a few examples. The inheritance of this seed of Abraham was also foretold by Jesus in the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting of the earth, being filled, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called the children of God. The kingdom of heaven, and great is your reward in heaven for that persecution. While each of the character qualities of those that are prepared in heart, spirit, and faith to follow Jesus are shown to be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. And this to me is so precious, brethren. Jesus had close fellowship with his disciples, desiring that they would follow after him. There was a special opportunity for them to continue his work after his sacrifice was completed on the cross. Hope, then, springing from the hope, the hint of hope in Eden, and confirmed in the oath-bound promise to Abraham, seems to have landed here in this call to the church. And the result for his church would be, it would be as Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, let me be clear, brethren. This heavenly call, his calling, is the path to eternal life of which Jesus spoke. This heavenly call and consecration, the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of and in heaven, is the path to the greatest of all possible blessings for mankind. The path to being the blessed nation of promise, spiritual Israel. The Almighty God planned this from the very beginning, first, that his only begotten Son would be the Savior of Israel and the world, and the head of the Christ, and second, that a little flock of faithful followers, the called of Jesus Christ, would join him as the body of Christ, of the Christ. We are blessed beyond our greatest imagination. We are promised a heavenly inheritance if we but have one thing, faith in him. Enough faith to follow him as a willing sacrifice unto death. I'd like to read several sequences of scriptures that taken together help to explain the mystery hid from ages that we as followers of Christ show that we are able to not only receive a heavenly reward, but that we are confirmed as participants with Christ in the seed of promise. I think these verses explain what it means to be in Christ. Let's start with the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and see if you can see the promise in these scriptures, both a present and a future inheritance for the saints. Starting with verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Continuing on, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and in prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That would be Paul. And then in verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of glory. Brethren, what blessed and encouraging words. Let's continue in Ephesians 2, and I'd read probably the first three chapters if we had time. Starting with verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And continuing with verses 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, isn't this an incredible place for us to be? This is not something that we deserve. Our qualification to be included in this mystery, in this holy temple to the Lord, is the justification to righteousness which comes solely from our faith by the grace of God, just as it did for Abraham. Well, brethren, we've been blessed to be able to trace the threads of hope that are woven into the tapestry of mankind's experience from a scriptural point of view, and to see them fulfilled in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, is the culmination of all honorable and righteous hopes. It is the parent covenant to the law covenant and the new covenant. It is the plan for the reconciliation of the world. And as you see, all who have been called to consecrate are blessed now with a grand present inheritance. And we will be blessed by the hope of glory to come. Bringing our discussion back to the beginning, let's read Romans 5, 19 and 20. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, this is the hope foreshadowed in the seed of the woman, Eve. We look so forward to the reign of righteousness for all of mankind. What a blessing to be considered sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let us remind each other that we together are the heirs of promise. From Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And if sons, then heirs, according to the promise. Praise the Lord. And may I remind myself that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, may this be your prayer, and may Christ live in each of us.